Now, as you know, the next chapter is chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, who will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise of God. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. No one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles' last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Ye are wise in Christ. We are weak. Ye are strong. Ye are honorable. We are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved son, I warn you, though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you be followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. I teach it everywhere, every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up of the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye, shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? I think you will agree, as we have considered the two earlier chapters, and particularly the chapter that we have just considered, that we have been considering the servant of the steward or of the minister. But here we are actually looking not so much at his service, but we're actually looking at the servant himself. I think that 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is really a picture to us. A picture, a window for us, almost to look right into the heart that serve for God. I think that there are truths that are developed for us in this chapter that are very touching. As the Apostle Paul almost outlines, not in any way trying to defend himself. I hope that we understand that, brother. He's not trying to defend his service. He is really writing with this consciousness that all is open before the eye of God, the Lord who is going to judge in that day. There's something that's interesting when you read, and I've enjoyed it lately in my reading in the New Testament with the works of the apostles. There's something that he did seek to keep before men, and it was this. I would say that in this work, and there are men that would attest to it in a much greater way than I can this morning, this afternoon. But what he did keep before men, and those that he labored amongst, good conscience. Clear conscience. He not only had that before men, but he had that before God. But unfortunately, in the work that he was trying to do, with single eye service to the master, as a bondservant, as a slave, or as a minister, the under-roar, the sailor, The one who is willing to take command from another, or as the steward, as the slave that was entrusted by the master with household property, he is seeking to serve, and there are those that are very critical of that. There are those that felt themselves in a position to actually bring the servant himself into judgment. And as I pointed out, I don't really think the apostle was trying to defend himself. I don't think he needed to do that. I think his work defended itself. But what he is doing is he's laying his heart, that heart that so labored for the master, he's opening that before them. I think that in the earlier part of the chapter verses, and I'm reading that, we have less than 45 minutes, so I'm not going to take long in an opening. You know that from readings that I've been responsible for. But in the first... Excuse me. I'm sorry. Okay, not 4:30. 5 o'clock. Oh, we got lots of time. 4:30. We're going to 5 o'clock. So we've got an hour and 15 minutes. But the time will go fast. So I'm still not going to make it a long opening. The first four verses, really, he's telling us what is required in a man that would do this work. And a man that seeks to carry this on. And we will consider that. When he comes to verse number 5 and from verse number 5 down to the end of verse number 13. And he uses that expression that he has transferred this in a figure to him and to Apollos. He's just using himself and using his co-laborer as an example of the ministry that he has given. In other words, he isn't writing here with a pointing finger, but he is telling them relative to the work. You see, the Corinthians, what they were calling growth, or maybe mistaking for growth, was just something that the apostle turns to see as Papa. It's sad. The very one that brought them the gospel. The very one that they were so indebted to seemed to be the one that they were so critical of. You know, that, unfortunately, that principle hasn't just remained in Corinth. Unfortunately, I say, even to this day, sometimes the men to those to whom we are most indebted, the kinds we can become most critical of. Might God help us as his people. And on a very practical note, let me say this, brethren and sisters. When it comes to those that labor amongst us and those that we're reminded this morning, the heritage that we appreciate in the work today, a good part of it, we are indebted to men that have already gone home to heaven. They are men that lived what this chapter is teaching. They were men that lived their lives in open review. I think the apostle is telling us something else in this passage, and it's this. That there is no man, be it the apostle himself, whose service, whose labor, cannot be rightly called into question. I would like to think today that, and I'm sure my brethren would agree with me, that where I labor, how I labor, and when I labor, what I teach, what I seek to preach, it's open to the scrutiny of all. There never comes a time in our experience in this work when I get beyond brethren coming to me and questioning me as to what I would teach, as to where I am preaching or as to what I am doing. I think the apostle is making it very clear here in this chapter that our service is not only open under the divine eye, but it is open before the eye of those that we serve, those that we labor amongst. Now, having said that, he's not trying to protect himself or, as I said earlier, trying to defend his position, but he is laying down definite principles. He is laying down guidelines for any that would attempt or would seek to bring into their judgment those that are seeking to labor, those that are seeking to serve. And of course, as he concludes the chapter, at least as our Bibles conclude the chapter, verses 14 to the end, he sums it up this, that his life and his service was one that was marked by consistency. He says, as I teach everywhere and every church. In other words, the Apostle Paul didn't teach one thing one place and say one thing that he could feel free about saying it here and he couldn't say it somewhere else. There was a consistency that marked his labor, that marked his teaching wherever he went. I'm thankful today to be able to labor amongst men that are like that. I'm saying that with thankfulness of heart to God. It's wonderful, brethren, to labor amongst those of like mind. And while we may have little differences how we see and view even these passages that we have considered this morning and this afternoon, and there may be differences as we go into this chapter here today, I hope there's none in the meeting here today that have any misgivings about the unity that there is amongst those that are gathered here today that give their time to the service of the Lord. That when it comes to doctrinal truths, when it comes to truths that have united us, we stand as one. Now there may be certain passages, certain things that we would differ on. That's another matter. But there are things definitely that unite us. Nice to see that we have men amongst us today that are so consistent. And as we watch their movements with prayer, we have this consciousness and this confidence that regardless of where they go, those men are going to preach exactly the same message. So I'm going to leave the reading open. And as you notice, I'm not giving the sections my own particular title over them. I'm not trying to work you into a sermon that I have particularly in the chapter. Maybe you're thinking I'm not giving the reading much guidance. I think that we will as we move through it. And we're going to do that and cover the whole chapter. And we've got a total of 1 hour and 9 minutes. We have plenty of time. And there's lots of brethren here to contribute. And even if you get cut off, I realize there's plenty of brethren here that no doubt could really help in the readings, and there just isn't the time. Where we appreciate those that are here that haven't been amongst us and that often, and we certainly want to be considered of all. So we'll leave the reading open. We're going to start in verse number 1.
I quote the very first thing you see in this statement of Paul is his humility. Something very touching about this, because he said in chapter 15 and verse 9 that he was the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Actually, the word that he uses here for a minister, an attendant, is an attendant who stands behind the real servant. The real servant has done the real work, and all he is doing is standing by waiting for his word. There's something of a waiting attitude in this statement. It is the servant who waits for his Lord's word. And that's very much in keeping with all that has gone before. It's a little like the expression that he uses in Philippians chapter 2, where he speaks of the Philippians as being the true burnt offering, and he was just like the drink offering poured out upon the offering of their faith, you know. He takes a very low place for himself.
What is the definition of steward then?
One to whom a treasure has been committed. A treasure not his own, but committed to him by his Lord.
And as such, his responsibility, Brother Hill, is a steward with the, he's really taking the low ground here, as he does in the word minister, that there is responsibility relative to that which has been entrusted to his care, and he speaks of it, of course, here as the mysteries of God.
He's not drawing attention to himself here, but as one with the body of Christ. That man has a new heart.
Exactly. Because of the two words that he is using in the word minister and in the word steward.
Would you connect this with the end of the previous chapter, where in verse 22 he says that whether Paul or should be and Apollos and Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, are all yours for your sake. We're all for your sake, for your good. But then he comes and he says, but that doesn't mean that we belong to you for your sake. But he says, now understand our true relationship. We're ministers of Christ. And as our brother Crawford says, now we stand at his command. We're really responsible to him. And then stewards entrusted with the good mysteries of God. So then we are responsible to Christ and accountable to God in the final sense. Would that connect with us?
So you would agree that he himself and his service, he is the servant, and his service was really for their benefit,
yes,
not for his own.
Would you suggest here in verse 1 possibly the character of his service emphasized? It's rather striking, you know, that in chapter 3, when he's combating rivalry, he simply says, we are but servants. Nothing I need. Here, when he is giving the true character of his ministry, he says, we are not just ministers. We are the ministers of Christ. And that gives character to the servant and to the servant.
And in this service, a constant consciousness of the responsibility of the deposit of the truth that has been entrusted to him.
There's a very amazing parallel between Paul's words here and the words of the Lord in Luke chapter 12, verse 43. There are four characteristics that are very obvious here. There is the authority. First of all, he's the servant of Christ. He's answerable to his Lord. There's reliability. He has a faithfulness in both passages. There's responsibility. In one case, it's to feed the household during his Lord's absence. Here, he's a steward of the mystery. And in both cases, there's accountability. Blessed is that servant when his Lord so cometh shall find. And here you have the same truth. Be found. There is a day when we're going to be found out. When every service, as to its motive, is going to be examined. So, it's in view of the day when everything will be found out that he is serving now.
Well, the first part of this points to, if we're going to notice two verses down, to really a future day. Would you agree that there was a sense in which the finding of that faithfulness was to be evident today?
Mm-hmm. But I hadn't learned
that. That's right, that it is. And I think that's something that should be, it is the case that a man can go through with his servant and say, well, if that's before the Lord, that's none of your business. Mm-hmm. He's found faithful, even today, and it goes on to that future day.
Mm-hmm. At the same time, there is the point here that he calls it a very small thing. It's a very insignificant thing to Paul, that he should be judged by the Corinthian saints. Most of us, in a case of that nature, like to come as well. If someone is discussing us or our service, we like to think that their assessment will be favorable. But Paul is saying that with him it was a very insignificant thing, the assessment of the Corinthians, how they would assess him and his labor.
It seems, doesn't it, brother, that there's a bit of a change in the, if you'll excuse me, going back to chapter 3. There's an evaluation of the building material. But here it's the servant
exactly.
Evaluated. And the evaluation is in his mind. And he's saying, really, the reason I minister as I do and what I do is because I know that I cannot even rightly evaluate myself.
Mm-hmm.
It's all done before the eyes of the Lord.
Exactly. It's interesting that he isn't saying, as Brother Walmsley with what he has raised there, he doesn't say that he counts it as nothing that he's judged of him, but it is a small thing. In other words, he certainly didn't move independent of their judgment or of their assessment.
This critical examination is about to be placed before on the stewards. The question asked is, who does it and when they're going to do it?
Mm-hmm.
And man's judgment is subjective and partial. But the Lord's judgment is objective and complete. So anything done now will only ever be subjective and partial if it's manifest,
mm-hmm.
with all his limitations. But when the Lord's day comes, it is that, not the Lord's day in the technical sense. But the Lord's moment comes to do the judging, that will be completely objective.
First thing would indicate to us that not only can others not form a proper estimate of our service, none of us can form a proper estimate of ourselves.
Carnal man can never cover the motives of a person, man, at any time.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's really what the idea is, brother. It is a small matter with me that my faithfulness should be assessed by you. That's the thought of what he's saying, or indeed by any human tribunal, by any human judge, by the light of man's wisdom or man's knowledge. He said, well, I don't even pass judgment on myself.
Mm-hmm.
But he that judges me is the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the reason it's a small thing, though. So he isn't denying teaching that he has given against later wrote that the things should be judged in one place.
No.
But what he is saying here is that when it comes to the assessment of his own service or the judgment of that or of himself, that he himself considers a proper judge on that. And there's one who could.
So that you're saying
whenever a man is found after divine scrutiny to be faithful, then he considers those four judgments. But the final one is the one that matters. So the judgment of the world, or the judgment of the saints, and even himself, he that has doubts about. So the only valid judgment is the final one. And that final one is associated with three words, in verse 5, therefore, until then.
It is, there is a sense in which the judgments of which we have been speaking are all legitimate. It is legitimate that men should judge what I say. He's going to come to that in chapter 14. And it is legitimate that the world should judge my doctrine. And it's legitimate that I should judge myself. But the point he's wanting to make is that these judgments are not the final evaluation. And we must not do our service. We must not handle our stewardship in the light of present day assessment. We must remember the highest assessment is yet to come.
There are some things that men can judge, but what he's dealing with here are things that men can't judge. And the things that men can't judge are very much an influence on my stewardship.
We have no confidence to judge the motives of others. Absolutely not. And therefore they had no confidence to judge his motives. And in that sense, the Lord is my judge.
Now, it is clear then from that, that while I can't even sometimes, I can't even discern my own motives, doesn't mean I'm carefree about it, but when all is said and done, I can't determine the purity of my own motives. Yet my motives have a very definite effect on my stewardship.
A man judges his own ministry. A man judges his own ministry.
No, he is not, brother. And that's what 1 Corinthians 14 teaches. But the prophets speak two or three and the other judge. No, in fact, I would say that's a very, very marked weakness among us. Very marked weakness, that there are men who judge their own ministry and therefore believe they are competent. Mm-hmm. But if you talk to their brethren, you would hear quite a different story.
Mm-hmm. It's not Brother Cuff's word for another judge, another at the same time.
Another thing.
Mm-hmm. The three great points that I thought I'd direct chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 are that, first of all, it is important the material that will be built into the assembly. And then the way in which, how a man builds it on, the way in which it will be built into the assembly or taken up in use, and then the motive that governs our service and acting on behalf of the assembly.
Very good.
Well, Murray, can I ask you just to extract a principle from this? I realize we're speaking now about service. But what should the attitude of any Christian who is seeking to serve God be when their motive is criticized? That frequently happens with young believers. They're questioned as to their motive. They become very discouraged from the sideline then and just give up. What would this passage tell us is the proper attitude of a believer when their motive and their service for God is called into question?
I would think, brother, that we can't always rely on conscience.
Okay.
But when a man has a clear conscience about it before God, he is content to wait his time. Not to rise to the sense, but he will raise his time. I enjoyed this recently. In fact, I used this letter to another thing, the word was of Jacob, that he said that the day would come when his righteousness would be cut.
So this would tell us there's no need to defend myself.
No.
There's no need to enter into any kind of debate about my motives, because I'm not even really sure, as David has mentioned, about my own motives myself. But I can leave it with God.
Mm-hmm.
And I should not be paralyzed by that.
Exactly.
I should seek to continue to serve in the capacity God has made available, with as clear a conscience as I can before God.
Okay. Would you agree, Brother Higgins, that there's something here as well? When we look back at those that were doing the judging, it tells us something today, that it likely wasn't the spiritual ones that were sitting in judgment on him. It was coming from our wrong corner.
Yes.
And that's really what the apostle is saying. Isn't it true today? Really, it isn't those that are spiritual that would sit in judgment in a wrong way. They would encourage you. They were the ones that would quite willingly and before your good would come to you maybe and ask you questions if something was upon their heart. They would never start to spreading a rumor and try to build a case against you. You don't have to rise to them in that.
Okay, just to come back to the viewpoint that Sandy was our beloved brother, Dr. Higgins. The beloved physician. However, I cannot take the attitude that whenever anyone criticizes, now this might be true for me, but I mean in general, the rest of you shouldn't take this attitude. that whenever anybody criticizes you, they are carnal. I think we should, without being crippled by criticism, we should recognize that there is validity to criticism. It might be about a 1% validity, but there is validity to criticism. There is something that needs to be examined in the presence of God, and there's no harm in being willing to examine.
In fact, that really, brother, probably is the first truth in faithfulness. Because a man is faithful with himself.
Mm-hmm.
The first thing he does is to search his own heart and to search his own motive. That's part of his faithfulness. And if you look at 1 Timothy, which is an epistle of faithfulness, that's really the first principle. The man is faithful with himself. And then, of course, he has to be faithful with the deposit, the precious treasure that is committed to him. And he has to be faithful to the household. That's also 1 Timothy. And then the governing principle of it all is be faithful to the Lord. And if that is our assurance, then what is really happening here is you have people sitting on the judgment seat.
Mm-hmm.
It is not just a matter of a critical examination. It's a matter of a judicial judgment.
Mm-hmm.
A person sitting as a judge to determine guilt or right, wrong or right. And that is what is wrong. And that is before the time. The time hasn't come yet.
When the Lord speaks on stewardship, I suppose you would probably remember this from Luke's Gospel. But in chapter 16, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. I take it that the reason a man's faithful in that which is least is not because he's fastidious, but that's his character. So that really what's involved in stewardship is the character of faithfulness. Therefore, I'm just supporting what you said initially, that is, it's relative to oneself. Faithfulness of character underlies the ability to have faithfulness with the stewardship.
Could I ask you one question before you, I see you're moving on. This is perhaps just a little practical. What would be a proper attitude when the question is raised, why did you do that, brother? Thing was wasn't right. It was off center. But then the statement is made, don't judge my motive yet. Now what do I do with that?
Is there something on your mind, brother Smith?
Now, I have no one on my mind.
No.
But I've run into it a few times.
They had 3 or 4 people on my
mind. You'll never know. I think there are areas of judgment that God protects his own. In 1 Timothy 5, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. When a man's character is at stake, there ought to be spiritual men that prepare to guard it and care for it. And God protects the interests of the elder. And I believe that's the great truth.
We're not giving something here that would be helpful to someone, because someone comes to us and says something and, I immediately interpret that as being critical. That was what they had in mind at all. And that really isn't what we're talking about here. The brethren are pointing out, this is much deeper than that.
Mm-hmm.
They're actually sitting in a position, or assumed a wrong position, where they were sitting as judges in a very judicial way. So that, but come back to your question, Brother, there are times when we appreciate, and I think, and I speak for the brethren here, I speak for myself, at least, I value and respect things that will come to you and ask you why you did something, rather than live in the fog of a thing and go around to everybody else. And surely a man can give an explanation, not without necessarily defending himself, but he has a reason. And if he made a mistake, there's times when I've had to say, brother,
I think the point I'm wanting to make is, particularly for the younger ones, don't use this statement as a hiding place.
No.
If you have someone, and some of the responsible brethren have seen that he needed a little help and a little correction, don't run to this verse and say, you don't know my motive. Bear yourself. And the motive, of course, that brother is not dealing with. He's dealing with an action. He's trying to look at something that has happened. So motives is unquestionably, we cannot see, but never let us use them as a place to hide our fault.
I think just one thing. That while they had set up their own judgment to examine that were ready to condemn, the apostle was fair, and we should always be fair, yet I judge not my own self. That I can't even give my own work this
final estimation. I leave that for the Lord. But in the next place, let's just say, he wasn't examining himself, for I know nothing by myself. Now, we should be able to say both that.
Yeah, the clear conscience.
That's right. In other words, I should be able to say, look, I'll leave it with the Lord as to how he rewards everything I do in the work. But in the meantime, I must have a clear conscience before God and anything. Mm-hmm. And in this case, he says, I do examine myself. Now, I know we've been dealing with others, but we should all be able to say, I'm examining myself. And then even in coming to the Lord, say, Lord, so let a man examine himself, never mind the other person, and then so let him. And I think that that's a basis that is very important here. We're constantly examining others, but, and this is what they were doing here. But the Apostle Paul says, no, the final examination is the Lord, but let me examine myself.
Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the deacons holding the mystery of the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. I think that's what you're talking about as well.
When he uses the expression here, am not I not here justified, really what he's telling us is that this conscience really in any particular matter hadn't accused him, but at the same time it really hadn't acquitted him. So that he is saying here, as we wrote in the earlier part, for I know nothing by myself. In other words, there was absolutely nothing that he was conscious of. Now, moving on to verse 5, brethren, the expression, the hidden things, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. Now, we're apt to think, of course, that the hidden things of darkness are wrong things. That certainly wouldn't be true of this verse, that it's wrong things. Hidden things of darkness, I think, that the apostle is using, is referring like the things that were unseen and possibly not appreciated by the human eye. There are things that were done, not necessarily darkness in an evil way, but things that were not seen by others, that were not appreciated by others, not valued by others, that will be brought to light in that day.
Isn't it delightful, Brother Murray, that he doesn't say here, then shall every man have criticism from God. Mm-hmm. Then shall every man have praise. The outcome of that judgment will be far different from the outcome of this tribunal upon earth.
Yeah. But and it is where there has been hidden things of darkness in the light.
Mm-hmm.
Things hidden in the light. Will a believer not be conscious of the fact that that is revealed mm-hmm. in the presence of Christ in the judgment?
Sure.
Will not be brought to light, he will reveal the hidden things of darkness. Mm-hmm. We must acknowledge that there are cases that have caused us great concern, and elder brethren could never come to the prison in the case or handle the case properly. And there were always hidden things that couldn't be handled right. Will those hidden things not be brought to light in the presence of Christ?
Absolutely. My thought, Brother Walmsley, was that even when we think of Calvary itself and the sacrifice that was made from the Lord Jesus, it was in darkness that it went out. And there's many things that have not been seen in the light of time and the light of man's judgment. He will bring to light and will show that they were not for him. But what you're saying is very true. Things that were done in the darkness that will be brought to light. But
it's very difficult, brethren. You're dealing with a very, very difficult verse. I'm sure you know you are. But are sins going to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ? Hidden things of darkness, if we're going to interpret them as being sins that were hidden, then we've got the judgment seat of Christ dealing with the sins in the lives of believers. I can't find any evidence for that in the New Testament. I question very much if that could be true, seeing that condemnation for sin was once and for all settled at the cross. I think the judgment seat is a place for the bringing up of sin.
Will a person be conscious of loss?
Absolutely.
Will he be conscious of why there has been loss?
Absolutely.
So that is
in relation to the work, is it not, though, brother? Rather than in relation to sin, you see, I'm making a distinction between sin and work. And I had thought that loss was in creation in relation to work. Whereas if we make the hidden things of darkness to be sins, then we've got sins brought up. I know this is great difficulty. I'm not trying to make it simple. I've made it more difficult for you in story, but, it is a difficult passage. If the hidden things of darkness here are things that the eyes of men could not see, that were yet for God's glory, if there are two parallel statements here, one called the hidden things of darkness and the other called the counsels of the hearts, those are parallel statements, then this is the only place in the Bible where darkness is used in a good sense. It's a unique case if that is so, and that's why I have difficulty with it, but I don't think that sins are going to be raised at the judgment seat of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's my problem. I don't think it's going to be a case for the judgment of sin.
It isn't the object here praise?
Yeah. Yeah. In the context, I really have to admit that my own consideration of it, I considered it in a positive way. The hidden things of God. The link of the counsel.
It seems to me to be, we must keep in mind the context with the steward and the minister before his Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So, it's a characteristic statement, isn't it? What man's assessment is incapable of fully evaluating because he can't see it, doesn't understand it. And furthermore, the believer is looking at the man's motive, that can't be judged either because he can't see it. It seems to me to be characteristic of the man himself, the hidden things of darkness. I wouldn't take them to be things in his life so much as it is the man himself that is unseen by the human mind.
Could the darkness ones refer to the character of it? The moral character of it?
Yeah, that's what I had in mind. I had in mind Hebrews 4 and 12, really, when light will be shed on everything.
Man's day.
Yeah.
The day marked by darkness.
This is a day of shadows and a day when there's mixtures and a day when light and darkness are not distinct. The day is coming when everything will be brought into the true light and seen as God can see it. So that's the idea of God is my judge.
But the darkness then is the result of man's own moral state in the present time.
Mm-hmm. Well, it is still an evil thing.
Yeah.
Dark is the day.
What are the things of darkness?
The motives that move men to serve God in this day. Okay. That others cannot judge because it is a day marked by man's judgment.
Yeah. See, the darkness is man's darkness. His inability to discern. I think that's the whole concept. He is incapable of judging. Because man is in darkness. He's incapable of judging.
Yeah.
But then, of course, the day will come when all that will be changed and everything will be brought out into the true light.
Mm-hmm. He's not only incapable of judging the hidden things of darkness, but he's incapable of seeing them, perceiving them. Mm-hmm. The counsels of the heart.
Don't you think that we should recognize the distinction between gift and reward? Now, gift is something that God gave us at the moment of conversion. And that is the perfect sacrifice of Christ that will cover every sin to the end. But when you come to reward, reward has got to be merited. It's got to be worked for. And I don't think you should underestimate the solemnity or the challenge of the judgment seat of Christ in relation to our conduct here. I'm inclined to think that the judgment seat of Christ might be more solemn than we realize. There'll be no judgment involved. But I think there'll be matters that will have to be put right there that ought to have been put right here.
Jesus judges me as the Lord.
Isn't that why we might be
Jesus? Yes.
But
John,
if we keep it in the realm of motives, will the Lord bring to the light wrong motives?
Brethren, they cannot deal with that. All we put in here,
just put your hand up at the back if you're not hearing. Now, I do know Brother Prokopius said that. I know this morning our brother here, because the brother next to me, I don't want to be hollering in his ear, we do tend to drop our voices. Just keep our voice up, brother, when we are.
Jim, can you move your mic up, please, brother?
I hope they're not hearing me, so.
It's nice to notice that in verse number 6, the apostles picking up something that, at least in my first reading of the chapter, I wasn't picking up in their judgment, what their judgment was doing. You notice it was trying to do? It was doing what was happening in chapter 3. They were trying to pit one against the other. That was really the outcome of their judgment. They were trying to put one against the other. I love the way he brings the Apollos in and uses that word there. And these things, brother and I have in a figure transferred, is a thought there to give something the form or shape of something else to myself and to Apollos, for your sake, that he might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, none of you be puffed up for one against the other.
How far back does that statement, these things, go?
Verse 6.
And these things.
I wonder if it's towards the end of verse 5, at the very end. And the result of these things being brought to light, which were not available before, then shall every man have praise of God. Now the problem was that they were now praising men.
Mm-hmm.
Men were praising men on partial knowledge. They didn't know, but they were differentiating between them and they were elevating. And that's wrong, obviously. But God doesn't operate like that. And therefore, all this judging before the time is wrong for that reason.
I think that, lest anyone go away as far as I can imagine anyway, that at the judgment seat of Christ, you know, Scripture doesn't talk to another Scripture. All right, wait till we get there. Now, wait a minute. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. One bit. I don't believe then that someone says, then they'll turn around and say, see, I told you something there.
No. But that hasn't been taught here, probably.
Yeah, no, but I think the context is a servant.
Mm-hmm.
Definitely. And we're talking about stewards of the mystery and servants of Christ. That's the context. Exactly. And as far as their motive, they have set up their judges to judge them prior to the death of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's man's day now, and whatever connotation you want to put on the hidden thing of the darkness, whether it's by Sandy or I believe, just bringing out what is not known. Simply as that. In my simplicity, allow my small mind to analyze it. Just bring out what's not known. And bring to light, which only God can do and we can't do. Once he brings it to light, and brings out the hidden, then shall every man, in the context of their labor, as a servant, we see their reward. Now it's hard for me to conceive of anything that this has anything to do with, in this context, with anything but assessing the stewardship that he's talking about and the ministry. In that stewardship, he's entrusted with the goods of another. And if here, as the Revised says, it's found that a man be found faithful, so it's faithfulness in the context again. So he's assessing the faithfulness of the steward and the faithfulness of the minister. And if he's assessing these things, then shall every man receive praise of God. Not one sister, I'll praise you because you were right and you were wrong. No. That's out of the picture. Right here, a minister, a steward, in their stewardship and in their faithfulness, and faithfulness is in the context of those verses.
Mind you, brethren, I do feel that when you come to Romans 14, Paul gives them a very solemn challenge. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'm persuaded in my own mind that Paul was wanting to challenge them with the implications of the judgment seat of God so that they might correct their relationship one with another.
That's it exactly, brother, and it's a very solemn thing. We're not reducing the solemnity of it, I hope, at all. What 2 Timothy 4 says, he that judgeth me is the Lord. Very, very solemn and searching. It's to have a present effect. It's to have a present result. But I think the simplest way is as our brother Sandy has suggested about the darkness. I think the simplest way to understand it is that we do not have the true light by which we can judge these things. We can't judge, therefore we must wait. And there's one great truth here that we haven't mentioned. This tells us when the judgment seat of Christ takes place. It is a verse that is clear and crystal plain. When will it happen? Until the Lord comes.
Mm-hmm.
So that's when the judgment seat of Christ takes place.
We'll move to verse 7. The question, interesting to notice that he does not say, for what maketh thee to differ from another? Sometimes we're taken up with what makes us differ. It's who maketh thee to differ from another. What hast thou? What? Now he uses the word what. And what hast thou that thou hast not received? Now thou didst receive it. Why didst thou glory it that thou hast not received it? Some of these brethren here haven't maybe had opportunity to depart from all of the rank.
for the right wing men in the Corinthian assembly who were set up in this way.
Mm-hmm.
They had adherents, they had followers, and it had caused schism. It had caused actual division in the assembly. It had produced this type of envy that led to strife and eventually to division. And it was because they were setting up men. And they were looking to men and making men their leaders. So the whole context now is, well, you don't have anything in yourself anyway. You have nothing that you haven't received from God. Why should you glory in men? Why should you raise up men as being your great idols?
Is this a further extension then of what he said in chapter 1 and verse 7, ye come behind and no gift? So what they had received actually was gift to enable them in their service and stewardship.
And of this they were glorying, and glorying in men because of it. I think that's very helpful to us, because you see, when we get to chapter 14, we have gift abuse. And it's always been a problem to us how the gift of tongues could be so abused. If it was given by the Holy Spirit, and if it was the operation of the Spirit, how could it be so abused as you have in chapter 14? Now I take it that the gift of tongues was like other gifts that was given. And then the exercise of that gift was actually our responsibility. And it must be under the lordship of Christ. And we must be subject to the Spirit's control. But there would be such a thing as a man using his abilities for his own glory. To raise himself up. And this is where the schism came in Corinth, and this is the reason for this statement.
Mm-hmm. With the problems that were so prevalent at Corinth, it's interesting that this is what you're saying. The one of sectarian was really the one that he addressed first in chapter 3. Men raising up one against the other.
The three questions of verse 7 is really a sequence of thoughts, one flowing out of the other. The first question is, who maketh thee to differ from another? We saw that in the previous chapter. The Lord gives to every one. Then the second question, now if thou didst receive it, or the second question is, and what hast thou that thou hast not received? So they are realizing that the gift they have is not themselves, it's the Lord that has given it. And then the third sequence is, why dost thou glory? As if thou hadst not received it. So, there was first the giving of gifts, and then there was the receiving of it, and then there was the glorying in it. So that the three questions is really a sequence of idea, one following on the other.
Great.
What is the thought of making one to differ? Who maketh thee to differ? In what sense does the Spirit of God have in mind differing?
I thought, Brother Smith, and you were thinking of the Lord, as the gifts were given, in his own sovereign control, as they were given, that it wasn't themselves that were making the difference as they were trying to do, but it's really the Lord and the gifts that were given that were making that difference. I don't know what's in your mind.
Well, I was thinking that when we come a little further in the epistle, the abuse of gifts is what the men were using to make themselves differ from others. Consequently, there's a grave danger in misuse of a gift. Our brother pointed out that when a gift is given, it is his to develop or to ill use. And I think that this is the first intimation in my mind that now that he's been looking at the steward, he's going to touch upon the misuse of a stewardship, as we found him further on. So I hope I'm saying this so the younger folks can get a hold of it. But it is possible, and there are gifted men, let me just say this kindly, there are gifted men who are not gathered to the Lord's name. They're very gifted. I mean, they have ability to communicate truth, but they're in the wrong place. They're not faithful to the name of the Lord, to the truth of gathering to his name. Consequently, we need to realize that such a thing is making a difference. They are setting themselves up in a position of difference. And that's what's here, and it's wrong.
There is a sense in which we're looking at two different types of stewardship here, I think, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
There's a stewardship of the mysteries of God, and in that sense, every believer is responsible for the whole faith in that sense. We may not all grasp the whole faith, but we're equally responsible for the body of truth. But what is here is there are some gifts entrusted, which again is another stewardship the way you're suggesting it. And I have whatever the Lord has given me to enable me to serve relative to the maintenance of truth. You've got something different.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was interesting going way back to chapter 3, but Paul didn't feel any problem that he planted, but God had another man to do another work, and Apollos' work was necessary.
Mm-hmm.
So that is further developed in chapter 12, but I think that the difference is not so much something that I may take to myself, but a difference of function that I have a responsibility for.
There are differences within the Lord. The differences are there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that is developed, isn't it, in chapter 12, in a far greater degree.
Mm-hmm.
We'll move to verse 8. He really is using a bit of irony in his argument in verse 8. Now we are full, and we are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. I would to God he did reign, that we also might reign with you. And he goes on, of course, in verse 9, and speaks of, in setting, I mean, set forth the apostles' last, as it were, appointed to death, where we are made a spectacle unto the world in the angels of the man. We'll get into those two verses together. Brother Kelly, did you hear something you want to say there? Okay.
So this is the first manifestation of what we know today as the papal system, reigning as king.
I hadn't thought of it that way, brother, but go ahead.
It's the same spirit. Because the cardinals of the church are called princes of the church. They are actually human beings. But then papal Rome wouldn't exist in here. I thought Paul had in mind that this was the Roman generals coming back victorious and parading their victorious soldiers through the streets, celebrating their victory, reigning as kings. And behind was a group of prisoners doomed to die. And Paul says, you're like the general. You're parading the streets in time. And we're like the poor captives coming behind. And we are destined to death. I think probably that's the method in these verses.
Would you think that in the previous part they had set up the judgment seat of Christ, and now they set up the kingdom? I mean, you're reigning. I mean, it would almost seem like we've already passed the demon now. All right, now we'll get into the kingdom ourselves. But he says, because he says this, if it were Rome, or if it was the general, he says that we also might reign with you. Well, I don't think he wanted any part. I'm not minimizing the metaphors or whatever. But I'm saying he really wanted a time of reign. And now is not the time. He's saying we're looking for that time when we shall reign when our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll wait for the judgment seat of Christ, and then we'll wait for the millennial kingdom as well.
Mm-hmm. There's a time of judging, there's a time of praise.
Exactly.
Yes, it developed from the phrase in verse 5, before the time.
Yeah.
And in contrast to that, of course, Paul himself is a spectacle. And the world is divided into the world of angels and the world of men, and he's a spectacle before them. As you go down this chapter, you begin with an under-rower, the minister, and you have the steward. Now you have a spectacle. In the verses following, verse 14 to 17, Paul is a model. At the close, he's an apostle with a word of authority. So all these different aspects of his service are seen in himself, actually. And I suppose that's the idea of what these people are doing. They don't realize it's the day of suffering. I haven't understood that. But Paul understands it well. And he's a man appointed to death. He knows it's the day of suffering. It's not the day of glory and the day of reigning. I think that just along that line, really, I appreciate what our brethren have considered in it. But more the principle of what the Lord Jesus even taught his own as they sought to follow him, they wanted a kingdom. They wanted a position. They could understand that their association with him would be one that was associated with, that he was going to the cross. Here they were.
looking at the circumstances of Paul and the present conditions of things, and actually questioning who he said he was, and questioning his teaching relative. They couldn't reconcile the two together, so he's really telling them in these verses that this is the time for it, that, as our, one of our brothers have pointed out here, that you're really ahead of your time.
Well, and involved in this is what must underlie the whole epistle. They were the king.
Mm-hmm.
And there's only one king, and as long as he's rejected in the world, there's no kingdom for you to enjoy. So it's submission to the lordship of Christ that's involved.
But doesn't Paul add to the irony here when he says in verse 9, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, upon you to death." There is an irony, there is a metaphor. And here was the last to come into the arena. And the last to come into the arena was doomed to die. They were celebrating as spectators, thinking they were reigning. And Paul was in the arena, destined to die. It's the whole arena, the whole irony of the situation. And Paul's trying to get through this to, this is not the time for you to, you should be in here with us, not out there as a spectator.
Mm-hmm. Now that's the word actually, spectator, where the actual action is going on. They weren't in the sphere of the real action at all.
They were spectators of the
action. Spectators of it. That's true, brother. Yeah.
And the last ones that came come out there were appointed to death.
Today.
Exactly. Yeah. They lack faithfulness in the first part. They lack patience here and waiting for the right time. Right. That was they were judged. The first part they were being, Paul was being judged by the Corinthian saints. But in this part, he shows how the world judged them worthy of. That the world, that in the first part, the saints were misjudging the apostles. And in the second part, the world judged them worthy of death in the arena.
He carries the irony of his argument really right into verse 10 and verse number 11. And, before he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise," or prudent in Christ. "We are weak, ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." We'd almost think really that it's a form of statement, but I really appreciate that. Really, it's a question almost he's asking them.
To shame them?
Yeah.
To shame them?
Yeah. Very good.
Yeah. They were so taken up with their internal strife, envying one another, trying to find place, that really they had lost sight of the what the true conflict was. It's the thought of yonder is the enemy, not here. You know, they had conflicts among themselves and they didn't realize what the real arena scene was like. Paul did.
It would be good, wouldn't it, if we could assign all this to the Corinthians?
Yeah.
He continues the irony to invest 11, doesn't he? He says, "Naked and are buffeted." I believe that your buffeting is simply the beating of a slave. Which again is the apostles in the arena.
Yeah.
Beaten a slave, doomed to die.
The word for the beating of a fist,
yes.
The actual word that's used there.
Mm-hmm. It's a good application for, and perhaps I'm being too insistent, but it's good, I believe, for the younger folk here to realize that mainly what the Spirit of God is trying to bring before us is the fact that today is a day of laborious service. It is not a day for heroes, it's a day for foot soldiers. To get out there and slug and suffer and work. The day of reigning will come, but don't mix it up. And I think it's excellent because we have young men amongst us whom God has graciously gifted. But be pleased, dear brethren, to realize that those gifts were not meant for your aggrandizement. They were meant for ours. You are intended to minister to us for our ministry. And so the great point being made is a true perspective of value relative to this world and the world to come.
He was suffering here for Christ, wasn't he? Fool for Christ. And then he was suffering with Christ, the same thing that Christ received here with you. Then he was suffering like Christ, wasn't he? He didn't revile, he didn't return, and so on, all down his path. So really, he would be again, as our own had been mentioning, even under this present hour, this is the hour for being associated with him and his rejection. Future time, as Frank and Tom said,
mm-hmm. Very good.
millennial conditions for the believer then will be full, rich, and reigning. But here the apostle now can say to himself, I am despised, hungry, thirsty.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting to note, while the normal slave in the arena would be going to his death cussing and swearing, Paul says, here we are in the arena, but while we are reviled, we bless. While we are persecuted, we suffer. While we are defamed, we endure. This is the spirit of Christ. Love your enemy. Do good to them that despise and use.
The three words that are used here, follow the order of chapter 1, we are fools. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. We are weak. God has chosen the weak things of the world. We are honorable, but we are despised. God has chosen the base things of the world and things that are not. The same order as chapter 1.
Verse number 11, I really have wondered how far we were. Or to understand that the apostle here writing up, using this language relative to, his condition with the work in Corinth, I would take from the Philippian epistle, there were times when he was low, there were times when those things were met in a greater way. Wasn't because of the condition that existed or because of what was obtained with labor in relation to them?
I think there's a lot of lessons you don't know. Yeah. And the conditions there, and the things Paul went through, would be enough. Avail of his own power over it. Walk with lions and all sorts of things.
Not I plot to speak. Yeah. Whether they were men or animals, we're not even told that. But they were beast-like anyway.
The list that is given in 2 Corinthians 12 is most remarkable because it covers the period up until the time that the letter was written. And there was much suffering in the life of the apostle recorded even after that.
Mm-hmm.
In the Acts and so on. So that his life was very, very full of suffering.
But the whole description of Paul's circumstances, in contrast to their petty, envying and strife and division, I'm going back to that. Okay. You know, he's describing himself in detail. No certain blindness. And they had everything, and he had nothing. And yet, he had given all he had to win them for Christ. And they were despising his apostleship.
A servant of the Lord would never be ashamed to work with his hands.
No.
On one occasion, Brother Fairfield in Venezuela was working. He was making fences. And he had been working with his saw, sawing wood. And he had overalls on, his hands were dirty, and he had sawdust all over him, and through his hair, and he cut his hand and had to go to the hospital, and at the hospital he met his brother, a doctor, a very well-known doctor. He's a world specialist today, not in fellowship, but a brother in Christ. That man was not ashamed to tell all the other doctors in the hospital, this is Mr. Curtin. He's one of the Lord's servants, and he teaches the gospel. Brother Fairfield was a little ashamed. But the other man was not ashamed. And they had an open confession of him. So the Lord's servant did not be ashamed for what was their hand.
And you take it further wisely that this was something that he just carried on with into the work that he worked in the work of the Lord, or had you taken the positive that conditions as such, prevalent here at Corinth, that had brought him to do that?
I thought that there's another question where Paul not only labored with his hands to supply his own needs, he supplied the needs of those who labored with him.
Perhaps the second epistle adds a great deal to this. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, as you know, he gives a description of perhaps suffering that was more related to persecution. This is related to particular hardships. Yeah. What he gives in 2 Corinthians 4 is to be troubled on every side, you're not distressed, you're perplexed, yet not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, and not destroyed. This is what I had in mind. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And you see the contrast to that, what the Corinthians were doing. They were reigning. It wasn't the day for dying, it was the day for reigning. But they had the wrong time. So everything in chapter 4 seems to be out of focus. As far as the Corinthians were concerned, they were judging before the time, they were reigning before the time, they were actually at ease and enjoying the material thing and the favorable attitude of others toward them, and it wasn't the time.
How do we explain this for the sake of the audience? How do we explain, we're sitting here saying that what was happening in Corinth, it not only happened then, it happens now. We're describing conditions in the apostles' life here, and they're looking at a number of men that are sitting here involved in full-time work, and they're saying, well, if you don't know that to be true of any of those men.
Well, of course, not everybody here knows the whole story.
Yeah.
Well, that is very true. Not everybody here is conscious of what goes on beyond North America, where there are men that are laboring that way. I think some of our brethren that have labored these countries could tell us a lot more than we know here. We have to say, brother, saints here, even when we're talking about whether it's judgment or criticism, for the most part, the saints are very patient. They're very kind. There's very, very few, really, when all is said and done, and I think we have to be honest about it, have really those who have a critical nature or that judgment unduly upon us.
And if it hadn't been for the attitude of the Corinthians in verse 8, you would never have a little description from verse 9 to 13. Paul never gloried in these things. It was only by reason of the attitude of the Corinthians that he was compelled to give us a little insight into his own suffering.
That's what he's stating in verse 14, isn't it, the first part. He said, I write not these things to show you.
That's coming to that verse. But isn't there also, brother, isn't there attitude here? If we keep in mind that motive is the background now, and why did Paul suffer? Why did he allow these things? I think attitude has a lot to do with it. The point that we must realize today is that when the gospel goes forth, it's in a new place or it's in an assembly, the whole point is it must be a time of sacrifice for the assembly. The servant is here, but the assembly is in view. And I think the point that is really being made is that you boys are reigning now and you shouldn't be. We're out there and we're suffering. You should be suffering with us. So that the assembly must realize that a gospel effort must be a time of sacrifice.
Definitely, but I think too, we have to be honest, and I speak from my own experience. I read this and have read it in view of as well as the other chapters, and I have to bow my head, brother, and acknowledge. I realize my service has been before the Lord, but I know very little what the apostles talk about here.
Yeah, yeah. We know a little about it, brother, that is true, very, very little.
Okay. I know there's something like this. Today the Lord's servant is not suffering so much in outward persecution as apathy and indifference, and that can wound the soul.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's suffering in another way. There is a lot that the Lord sends
to you. But Paul is here carrying this. I think Brother Crawford developed this. I just want to bring in a reminder. When he says in verse 11, even under this present hour, he's going back to when they first knew him.
Mm-hmm.
And what he was then, and I think it's going even back to the chapter 2, same thing. What he was then hasn't changed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, where did they get the change then? He's calling them back to their beginnings, consistency with where they start.
And something else, Brother David, I think is important, he is bringing for them that he certainly hadn't enriched himself in his labors amongst them. In other words, his position or condition or circumstances in life certainly weren't better as a result of his work amongst them. But what he was really was they themselves, that was his work.
Mm-hmm.
That was the letter that he had. That's what commended.
Brother Murray, would you? I'm just suggesting this, that this is more a new work and a new beginning, and the sufferings that were entailed in it because of that. And while we do agree that the sufferings in every gospel effort, while
either the locally and the assembly. But I still think, brethren, as a principle, that going out into new work, we will suffer, maybe not to the extent, but there is suffering entailed in that. Because when we are in an assembly, locally here in Boston or somewhere else, it's not the same suffering attached to the work as there is in a new work. I'm only suggesting that.
That suffering when you see a small audience, eh, brother, you know, there's pictures of
that. That's right, and the door's slammed.
You
know,
and don't let's forget that a part of the world tonight with servants of suffering.
That's true, brother.
That's right. All here. We are privileged in this part of the world.
Exactly.
And it maybe has produced dangers for materialism. But let's remember our brethren in this
place. Very true. That's why I said earlier, brother, we think North America. And there are brethren here that know in other countries, and they themselves have gone. And I'm sure they're not here to speak of their own labors, but to speak of experiences that I would say for my part, and I've labored in a few new areas, I know nothing about.
There's a sad note that shouldn't be forgotten here. The apostle had labored and suffered. And now things have been very in a negative way. That's something. They had not only set up to judge people, they had also desired to reign apart from them and disassociate themselves from them, because they would be spectators looking on them. We must always be careful that whether in our prayers or whatever, that we do not disassociate ourselves. So that's all right. We are here now. What are we supposed to do? Undress and go make it? No. God has given us clothes. But there are men. We should keep them in prayer. And there are areas. And we should seek to never do like the Corinthians. God help us. We have no assembly. Then we disassociate ourselves and judge that and reign without seeking to at least share with them, in whatever capacity we can, share with them in their trials.
And despite all the Corinthians said about Paul, isn't it lovely in verse 14, he still calls it, my beloved son. Say something about that, brother.
Of course, any that have gone into areas and have labored to see souls saved and the truth have seen those that they would refer and respect as sons in the faith, there's an endearment to them, even though they at times may not appreciate you and appreciate what you have to say to them. And you likely are the only one that can say things to them at times that need to be said. Yet there's an endearment, there's an attachment there, that there isn't even in sometimes in our natural bond.
I think that has to do, particularly now, brother, you're coming into verse 14, 15, 16. In verse 15, we find that he changes the picture from a minister on behalf of Christ to a father. And I think that the point being made relative to his suffering has to do, first of all, with the of Christ. But now he's going to change it and look at the cost of a fatherhood. I think it's important that we realize that a father has a greater liberty.
And two, the relationship of the father to them is totally different capacity than the one of the servant. The word for instructor really isn't the thought here of instructors or pedagogues in Christ. Unfortunately, this one's not that gives them ground as such. But he's telling them one father. God will give you one father. And that is, of course,
there's a good point here, isn't there, relative to the father rule. Personally, I have said, and I have prayed also, that every overseer may have the privilege of seeing someone saved. But I want to tell you, if you see somebody get saved, you treat them a little bit different than the other man. The difference is you have the heart of a father. And when I'm thinking now of the point my brother Dixon made, he's calling me dearly beloved. It's an excellent thing who have the heart of a father in the assembly, you know, it makes a tremendous difference. You're not dealing with somebody else's sheep, you're dealing with your own. And it makes a great difference in how you handle the truth towards the people, the patience that you have with them, which is being exemplified here, as well as the faithfulness with which you are going to keep.
There's something here too that the apostle was one who, I think our brother was mentioning the length of time in Corinth this morning. He was one who lived with his own work, makes a vast difference. It's the same with a family, but it's children that are born naturally to it, the way which they keep it humble, and spiritual children do exactly the same way. They can bring it down to the real world is what I'm going to say. But we must move on to verse 17. Brother Sandy, go ahead.
No. I'm going to say, when Paul was in Thessalonians, he spoke with the Father charging every one of you.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the same context, when Timothy came back, he referred to it as a gospel. And he sprang to life in his life.
Yeah.
He was almost at the point of despair over the welfare of those believers. But it was new life in him, just like the gospel. The words came with their deed and the same effect.
Isn't it lovely that he has a child here? He has a son who can send Timothy to them. And of course, reminds them of and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you in remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in the church.
That he was a father to the Corinthians and wanted them to bear his likeness. Mm-hmm. And here is another son, Timothy, who would bring them in remembrance of his ways. So there is the thought of likeness to their father that he wanted to see worked out in them.
Isn't that a tremendous exhortation to be ye followers of these, not only as a father he warns them, but as a father he sets an example. Which one of us as parents could honestly say to our children, follow me?
Mm-hmm.
Who among us as elders could stand before the flock and say, look, follow me? Mm-hmm. Yet Paul was so confident of his motives of his children that he could set himself up as an example to the church. I think that's something we ought to cover.
Mm-hmm. He's a model before him. It's nice to see what he says about here, Timothy. He was a true, genuine child. His not only relationship, but his family likeness. And because he'll put them in mind of my ways with King Christ. He was beloved, he tells us, when he wrote 2 Timothy. He was a fellow worker in Romans 15. But I like this about it. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in the passage that our brother Higgins has just mentioned, he says, Timothy, our brother, and God's servant. That was nice. He recognized Timothy's own responsibility to God. Even though he was my genuine child, he was still God's servant. He wasn't dictating to him. He wasn't his leader. The Lord was the one that Timothy served. And that's very nice to keep in mind.
In that passage, Andy quoted the father, his own children, and then a nurse. Nursing her own children. Not only a nurse, but her own children. And here I noticed that he could say, I warn you, but then I beseech you. Okay? I didn't warn you to follow me. No. I warn you of what I already told you, but now I'm beseeching your children to follow me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It's nice to be able to warn of the danger and beseech to what is right.
And like, of course, with the close of this chapter is the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He really had the authority of the apostle. Had he come to Corinth under such condition, there would have been funeral.
Mm-hmm.
He thought Paul was afraid to meet him.
That's right.
And wasn't he going?
Yeah.
Yes, I'll come. And if need be, I'll come with a rose.
Very good, brother, and I thank you for your help, and it's gone.